It's a real privilege to be with you. Thank you for having me here. My name is Mark Sterling, and I run the Disciple Making Leaders Network, which is meeting over at the university this year. I'll say just a little bit about myself, my background, and then what I want to do is quickly tell you a couple of stories that illustrate, I think, what the challenge is in terms of making disciples, disciple making, helping people to maturity in Christ. A couple of personal examples that have really challenged me to wrestle with this question of how do we see people growing to fruit-bearing maturity. And then what I want to do is just to sketch out a diagram which I think helps to illustrate the... It's a biblical theology of disciple-making, if you like. But it's going to just give the biblical basis for the inseparability of disciple-making, discipleship, and mission. And therefore, what's at stake if we don't really give the appropriate attention to making disciples? So that's kind of where I want to go. Please feel free to interrupt and interact as we go along. I think we've got 45 minutes, is that right? So I'm going to start speaking really fast to get through everything right now. No, I won't. Don't worry. I got a hard stare there. This is just like being at home. I'll slow down. Let me pray, if I could, before we go any further. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be with these guys. Thank you that they're part of this network because of the desire to see new communities of people following Jesus springing up around Europe. Thank you. Father, we long to see you do this work, and we long to be faithful in serving you as you do this work. Lord, please would you lead and guide us over this time that we have together. And Father, would you accomplish your purposes and lead and guide us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My background is that I studied medicine in Glasgow between 1986 and 91. More on that in just a second or two. And then my wife and I work with the Navigators, and we started that in 1998 when we moved to Edinburgh to start a new student ministry, which was really our first taste of planting something new and the marvelous spiritual adventure that that was. And we learned an awful lot through doing that, through seeing this new community emerging. I went and studied in the States at Covenant Seminary between 04 and 06, and have recently completed a PhD at St. Andrews, looking at the book of Ephesians. We might have a wee bit to say about Ephesians here. And some of what I'm going to say, therefore, is a huge contraction, a summary of a lot more work. If anyone wants to go into that in more detail, I'd be really thrilled to chat with you for perhaps 3, 4, 6, 8 hours about it, if you'd like. But it's just to reassure you that what I'm going to be saying here, there's a lot of work behind that. I don't want you to think that it's just a nice idea that I've kind of come up with out of my head. Over the last 3 years... A situation has then arisen in St. Andrews, St. Andrews by the Sea in Scotland. Are you familiar with St. Andrews? Blank looks. How many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Mostly. The opening scene where they're running along the beach, that's filmed just 5 minutes' walk from my house. So it's a beautiful location. It's a small town, but with a major international university in it. An interesting place to be. Over the last 2.5 years then, I've been involved in what I jokingly describe as a stealth church plant in St. Andrews. It's been within an established congregation, an established denomination, and I was originally asked to develop an alternative service using the same building, the same facilities, sharing resources. And that alternative service has grown, really mushroomed, to become a new congregation, a new church. And it's a kind of under the radar, if you like, of the denomination. And it's been very interesting to be part of this new community developing and to try to lead that in building in some key values from the ground up. So that's been about 2.5 years now Yesterday we had, I think, the fourth or fifth of what we've called Celebration Sundays. One person was baptized in the sea yesterday morning. This is the North Sea, remember? Okay, we really test their commitment, you know. I want you to know I actually helped with a baptism in the sea in December. Snow in the mountains, us in the sea, the baptism. It was my peripheries have just regained circulation in the last couple of days. So, and then welcoming a few folks into membership of this new church body yesterday as well. It's really exciting, full of challenges. I would say the last 6 weeks for me has been one of the most challenging periods of my entire life. I'd love to talk more with some of you and learn from you from your experiences of planting new church, new communities, because I feel like I'm making it up as I go along. This is something it seems like God is doing, and we're just trying to run hard to keep up with what's happening. And it feels out of control a great deal of the time. It feels like a lot of the boundaries are quite fuzzy. And it feels very challenging, but it feels like an environment that requires an extraordinary amount of prayer and faith and dependence and willingness to get things wrong as well. At the core of what we've tried to then build into what we've been doing in St. Andrews is this principle, this biblical principle of discipleship. And that's what I want to talk about in the time that we have together. There are two experiences I just want to share with you that frame the question for me. I see some of you obviously have this. There's a paper that I wrote. It's a few years ago. Okay. It needs to be rewritten. I apologize for that. But it gives you some of those ideas. One of the experiences that really challenged me was in 1991, as a final year medical student, we had about 20 or 25 medical students in my year who were part of a Christian medical students group. And these were guys who were keen and who were gifted, who were active in Christian service. The kind of people that you'd want to have involved in your new church or your Christian organization. And we used to meet weekly to study the Bible, to pray, to try and encourage each other. We graduated in July 1991. We then started work in August 1991 as junior doctors, doing 90, 100 hours working weeks at times. Within 1 year, there were perhaps about five of us who were still actively walking with God. And that hasn't changed in the 20 or so years in between. Question: what was going on? What went wrong there? These were people who were the real bright young things, the people you would want to have involved in your church. And the question then had to be, what was it that they were doing in the churches? What was it they were receiving from their churches that got them busy in Christian service, but didn't equip them to continue in fruit-bearing service through the entirety of their lives? But when busy 100-hour weeks came along, boom, everything fell away. What was it they were doing, and why was it not equipping them for life? That's the first question. And that's a question that I've been wrestling with for these last 21 years. It's a question, I think, that gets me out in bed in the mornings. And I think it's the question that should be causing us, as we're thinking about planting new churches, to wrestle with that question. Say, how can we do this effectively? Because it seems that the Great Commission to go and make disciples demands that we wrestle with that question. So that's the first example. The second example is unsettling. And I hope not too offensive, but it's an extreme example that illustrates a general point that I'm seeing in an emerging generation, especially of university students, people in their teens, 20s, but beyond that as well. This is a university student who came to see me a few years back. A guy, again, very gifted, involved in leadership of a campus Christian organization. Very charismatic, very articulate, great leader. Somebody who was studying theology and somebody who was a great critique of expository preaching. He would go to various churches in town and he could give you an opinion on how well this particular pastor had handled that passage. You know the type of... Yeah, you're laughing. You've been a victim of this, I take it, have you? Yes, okay. I've been a victim, and as I've been a victim of this, I've repented of the times I've done it to others. But that's a pattern in my life. Now, a good guy. Again, one of the people that you would appoint to leadership, almost certainly. He came to see me, knowing my medical background, and we had a conversation in which he asked me for medical advice about how to deal with his impotence when he was with his girlfriend. In other words, how to deal with his sexual performance issues with his girlfriend. This was an aha moment for me. Here's a guy, if you like, who has a core worldview, a core view of reality. You know, who am I? Who is God? What's life about? What is the meaning and the purpose of my life? But what I could see looking in from the outside was participation in evangelical language, in evangelical church forms, in evangelical leadership. Even having these quiet times in the morning, having good times of fellowship with other students, doing lots of these evangelical things, taking part in them. The trouble was, when it then came to the tough decisions of life, what was revealed was that these things were just like a set of clothing around the outside. And it showed that there was a core worldview here that was different. I said to him, there are no possible circumstances where it's right for you to have sex with your girlfriend. And he would not accept it. So, okay, let me try this one on you. There are no possible circumstances where it's right for me to have sex with anyone other than my wife as long as she's still alive. He wouldn't accept that either. Here you had a guy who looked like a successful Christian, but whose basic worldview was just as hedonistic, just as relativistic, just as narcissistic as any of the non-Christians round about him. In other words, he had adopted the default secular worldview. And whatever we had then done in the church and in our Christian organizations had just given him some peripheral behaviors. But they were peripheral. And that was revealed when it came to the difficult decisions in life. Is this making sense? And this leads me to say then, the challenge for us in thinking about how to help people grow to real maturity in Christ is the challenge of discipleship. And it's led me to then describe discipleship as this: the systematic dismantling of the default secular worldview and a systematic building of a biblical worldview in its place. Systematic dismantling and the systematic building in its place. And if you want to just even reflect on that for a few seconds about what's involved in that kind of a process, it's going to involve understanding some of the challenges to building a biblical worldview. It's certainly going to involve understanding the contemporary challenges to that. What is it Luther said about an army that fights well on every front except the one where the enemy's attacking is an army that's failed to fight at all? I would suggest that that's actually almost a description of most of what we do in the church. We fight well all the wrong battles. David Wells also wrote a book which I thought was fascinating. If you're familiar with David Wells, his series of a four-volume trilogy he wrote. If that doesn't sound too crazy. The last one, he made this point. He said, if we preach the gospel, preach and communicate, teach the gospel, in a way that leaves the central idols, the false gods of a culture, because that's really what we're talking about here. If we preach the gospel in a way that the gospel is accommodated around the outside of the central cultural idols and it leaves them untouched, then what he says is that we have failed to preach the gospel at all. And whatever it is that we're left with, it may look Christian from the outside, but it isn't. It's not Christianity. And I think he's right. I think that's the challenge to us when we begin to think about discipleship, about seeing communities of disciples growing and developing. Last thing just on this point, very briefly, is this. It is much easier, and if you guys are here as those who are interested in church planting, it's probably because you're the kind of leaders who can get people to do the behaviours easily. Because that's your gifting. Every person in this room is probably that kind of leader. It is much, much easier for us to get people to behave in ways that look great for us and that give us outcome measures that are outcome measures of success that are measurable and look great and make us feel good. Much, much more difficult to get at these core issues and see Christ formed in people. Make sense so far?
No.
Any questions or thoughts just as I flick this page over? Deathly silence is never a great sign. Okay. That introduces the problem. And now we've got about 25 minutes to try to get towards an answer. We're not going to do that. I'm just going to be pointing you in some of the right directions, I hope, and then leaving you to work all this out as I am working it out. Yeah, go ahead.
The paper that we have, is there a good description of some of the things that you have you've mentioned now that you're going to mention?
There is some bits here and there.
Okay.
What I'll do is let me summarize this. I'm going to compress things quite dramatically here. Forgive me for that. And if we want to have any conversations later, I'd be delighted to do that. Let me just give a biblical theological basis for why this is important, why this really matters. I'm going to base my remarks on Ephesians, but actually it touches a much wider biblical narrative and the scope of that, okay? For the sake of time, we won't read Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 just now. I'll just give you a quick summary of it. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 describes the transition of people who are not members of the people of God becoming members of the people of God. And it describes those who are Gentiles becoming fellow members of God's people. But it also doesn't let the Jewish readers believe that they are okay just by virtue of being Jewish. They too are dependent on the peacemaking work of Christ on the cross to reconcile them to God and to other men and women. The picture then in Ephesians 2 is of people, by virtue of the cross, being reconciled with God and with each other, and God, in doing this, creating what is referred to as the one new humanity. Okay? So we might just, I'll sketch this out a wee bit. We might say that it's about individuals like this. This pen's going to run out. Yes. Run out. Becoming this one new humanity. Okay? And it's the peacemaking work of Christ that creates this one new humanity. What Paul does there in Ephesians 2, though, is fascinating. The whole of Ephesians talks a lot about transformation and growth. The word for walk is used 8 times in Ephesians. And it's a description of the totality of life. We're given a presentation, a picture of the transformation of our walking from one way to walking in this, the reality of this new creation, this new humanity. And that in chapter 4, it describes this process of transformation as learning the Messiah. To have learned the Messiah is to have been transformed from one way of walking to another. It's a big theme in this letter of Ephesians. The idea, though, of growth is also key. It's not just this transformation, it's an ongoing growth. When he talks about people becoming members of this one new humanity, he then switches into temple imagery. And he says that this one new humanity, he says, is like a holy temple being built together to become, he says in verse 22, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The picture is just like the stone temple in Jerusalem, where you had at the Holy of the Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, God's unique presence on earth manifest in that place. And Paul's saying that this new thing that God's doing, making this new people, this new humanity, that is the place where God's Shekinah glory dwells, is in the midst of people who are being built together to form this dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The language he's using there is of individual parts of this building being knitted tightly together, fitted together. And then he talks about them growing together. So it's not a static image. It's a growing image of the members of the body growing together to form this dwelling place for God. Okay so far? Why is this important when we're thinking about discipleship, church planting? Well, discipleship clearly has a lot to do with this idea of fitting together and growing. But the thing that Paul does here in Ephesians is he draws on temple concept, the covenant concept, and then he winds together a whole series of Old Testament texts, all of which have to do with Gentiles coming to Zion and becoming part of God's people. All of which are missional texts. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 2, 1-5, Zechariah 6. There's also in other parts of Ephesians really strong echoes of Solomon's temple dedication speeches, where his concern is that when the foreigner comes and prays to you, will you accept them? They're all missional texts. What's Paul doing? He's taking these things, binding them all together in Christ, and telling us that this whole process of building this new people, and the process that builds them, the discipleship, if you like, that builds this new people, this new humanity, discipleship would be this, is inherently missional. It's inherently about how it grows and reaches out and fulfills God's promises to Abraham, if you like. That God would not only bless Abraham, but in him every family of the earth would be blessed. So this is the picture. Whoops, wrong way. And just to reinforce that, in chapter 4:16, Paul takes the body imagery and sort of superimposes it over this temple imagery, just in case we're tempted to think of a building as being too static an image. He superimposes body imagery and he uses the same vocabulary to describe it, where he says that every member of that body is then fitted together, using the same word, tightly joined and fitted together, when each part is doing what it's made to do, and then the whole body grows up, builds itself up in love. So the picture that Ephesians is articulating about discipleship then is the idea of every member of this body doing what it's made to do. Question of how does that happen, come to in a second or two. Every member doing what it's made to do, making its unique contribution to the functioning of this body, so that this dwelling place for God by the Spirit, so that God's presence is manifested to the nations, so the nations are blessed, so that the Great Commission is fulfilled. The mission of God through his people is fulfilled by this means. How does that happen? Again, Ephesians 4 tells us that the risen Christ, in verse 11, has gifted those broadly who are leaders within the church. It talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, either five or four categories, I don't think it matters. It's essentially saying that these leaders are gifted to the church. For what purpose? What's the purpose of that leadership? In verse 12 of Ephesians 4. Prepare. Equip the saints. Equip God's people for... Now, some English translations do it really badly here because they say the works, plural, of ministry. But it's not. It's equip God's people for the work of ministry. Equip God's people for the work. For this one reason for existence of this body of Christ, which is to fulfill and accomplish this mission of God. So, you then have a picture of leadership, Christian leadership, disciple-making leadership. These are tautologies, actually, which is like this. It's coming alongside and building and helping these people to grow to maturity so that the body does what it's made to do, that is carry out God's mission. One last thing just to say here. This maturity in Christ that is the goal of transformation is then defined in the rest of Ephesians from 4:25 onwards. 4:25, therefore, every one of you should speak truth to his neighbor. He quotes Zechariah 8 at that point. And then he gives us just a list, a description of the characteristics of this new humanity. And it's all relational. It's speaking truth. It's looking out for the needs of others. It's not being bitter, but being forgiving. It's loving sacrificially as Christ loved. It's not being sexually impure, but pure. It's walking in the light, not in the darkness. Walking in wisdom, not walking in unwisdom. It's about having good marriages, good working relationships, and good family relationships. It's all about relationship. And that's just a simple point to say that if the outcome is relational, then the input cannot be less than relational. In other words, this kind of maturity cannot be accomplished just by the delivery of the right information. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. It doesn't mean that we can afford to do less than give the right information. But it strongly implies that this is a relational process of helping people to maturity. Question. How many people can you help in that kind of way? How many people can any one person help in that kind of way? And as you think about that, you should be thinking single figures, not above that. The implications of that then for us as we think about our churches and our organizations and the number of leaders that we then need. This argues, and I would say this is a biblical model for how the body grows and does what it's made to do. And you know, we're all Europeans. We are desperate to see this body of Christ doing what it was made to do and reaching this continent. We're crying out to God for that. But if there's a weakness in this mission here, we have to ask whether it's related to a weakness here. And therefore, a weakness here in the way we think about who we are and what we do as leaders. Does that make sense? And I'm deeply conscious as I'm saying this. I gave this presentation yesterday, and there are a number of pastors in the room. And of course, what they're saying is, you know, in my situation, how can I possibly do this with the structure that I'm operating in? I'm hearing pastors who are then saying the structure that I currently operate in is antithetical to this model. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Thoughts? I was going to share something else. I think that's probably enough. We can have some thoughts, questions. So this is the challenge, because it's a biblical model, a biblical way of thinking about it. And the question is then, how, if this is the purpose, the goal, then what we do are structures and our forms of ministry. the various, if we write forms here, and that might include various disciplines like apologetics and so on. All of these things are then means towards this end. Yeah.
Paul was in Ephesus for about 3 years.
Yeah, that's
ago.
Right.
Of course, his connection to that church was probably the one that was strongest to any church that he planted. So, if this is his leadership model, I'm making a statement. I'm just wondering to what extent, to fill out what you mentioned about, you should be thinking in single numbers.
Yeah.
You know, what does that mean for leaders in church plants and the way we disciple? Are we going to be picking out particular people and working with them, building into them, and praying that when we leave, this model will be reproduced in other places?
Yeah. Everyone hear that question? Okay. The question was, well, if this is Paul talking to the church in Ephesus, with which he was very familiar, how does this apply to us? Did he select particular people and invest particularly in them? Let me give you a couple of responses to that. I think one is that clearly this is exactly what Jesus did. You know, this is, he selected, and the way that he invested in those 12 meant that he then didn't invest similarly in others. It doesn't mean he wasn't available or accessible to them, because he certainly took care of the crowds as well. But in one sense, you could say he took care of the crowds through his disciples. So that's one possible answer. I think the other really challenging thing when you say think about Ephesus, in fact, think about the sociological context into which Paul is writing. So Ephesus, a city of probably 250,000 people, with enough converts to threaten the silver trade. So how many converts do we reckon? Hundreds? Thousands? You know, it's difficult to know. It's not a number. But with this, we can be sure of. There is almost certainly no possibility that all of those converts met together as one gathered congregation. That's inconceivable in that context. So, what was the church in Ephesus? The sociological context was that they met mostly in first floor apartments, you know, one flight up, above the shops, a bit like Glasgow or Edinburgh now, first floor apartments, which could take probably a maximum of 20 to 25 people. Or if they happened to have a particularly wealthy patron, somewhere where they could have 40 or 50 people meeting. How many of such gatherings were there in Ephesus? There must have been multiple, each led by somebody. Paul still talks about the church in these places. Now, that's not to say, that therefore it's wrong to have a big gathered central church. Now, you can't make, that's a leap of logic that doesn't follow. But it is to say that when Paul's then talking about the church and talking about leadership within it, that's the reality into which he's speaking, and we need to factor that then into our interpretation of it. I think when we're thinking then about how we plant churches now, we have to then wrestle with that. And that's the challenge for me right now in our situation, 2.5 years in, is it's grown in terms of numbers who are gathered on a Sunday. We have multiple home groups, and then my desperate need is to try to equip those guys to lead and to do the same with others. And of course, that's not something that happens overnight. It's a real challenge. Does that begin to address us?
Yeah.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Other thoughts or questions?
Go up. There's just one other thing. It's true that his relationship with the elders in Ephesus is significant too.
Yeah.
I mean,
that's exactly right.
So, just thinking about the model and thinking about what is going to allow the church to grow as it should, you know, the elders, deacons, service, works of service, as you mentioned, elders for leadership to be getting folks to where they should be maturing
in
Christ.
Yeah.
These are just, I'm brainstorming.
Yeah. Do you want to?
No.
Okay. So, essentially what I'm sort of offering to you there then is what I believe is a biblical model, but a challenging one because it challenges most of our contemporary ministry structures. It challenges a great deal of our contemporary ministry practices and assumptions about what ministry is. Essentially, what this is doing is to say, if this is the goal, then all of our forms, all of our practices should be shaped by that goal. They are means towards that end. And of course, the danger in every human institution or structure is that we develop structures that actually are good means towards an end in one generation, and then we begin to serve it flip-flops. It's managerialism. We begin to then serve the structures.
Could you draw the bad structure, the typical bad structure? I mean, you know, if you were to take that another piece of paper and draw how it normally is compared to what you have on here, how would you? I know it's generalizing, but I'm kind of contrast.
Yeah, sure. I mean, part of me is hesitant to because I don't want to be. I'm operating in a situation where I'm working very closely alongside the established structure, and I want to really respect the people within that. And I've been through the stage, you know, as the angry young man in my 20s. I'm just an angry middle-aged man now, but maybe a little less angry than I was then. But you know, there's a real danger of, let's just clear it, destroy it, and start something fresh. And I'm not sure that's helpful. But I think that the predominant model is this, and it's a modernistic assumption, that people come, I speak, they grow. And I think the evidence all around us is that that's not working, at least only in part. You're wanting to...
I just have a practical question. To you, from your perspective, how do you work with this, you know, on a weekly, daily basis in the church? Just, you know, good for us to your context.
Yeah, the question is, just repeating that for the recording, is how would I work with this practically on a weekly basis? And that's the right question, isn't it? And I would love to hear from all of you as well. That's not ducking the question. I will answer it. But I think there needs to be a sharing of resources and a sharing of experiences as we wrestle with this challenge. For me, what that means is praying desperately for the wisdom to discern some of those who are the leaders or may become the leaders, and spending a lot of intensive time with people, disproportionate amounts of time with a few people. And it means a level of discipline in not trying to meet every need, which I am very bad at. This is a real struggle for me, and especially right now, because things have grown here numerically to the point where I'm getting hit from all over the place. But then I've got to fight for this model and say, well, you know, this is a time when I need to practice what I preach. And actually, Lord, who do you want me to invest in? The people who are, I'm not just investing in for their sake, but to help them to become those who will then also do the same with others. So one thing will be, for me then, prioritizing training and equipping and resourcing and supporting our home group leaders. That has to be a priority for me. And that's a sort of behind the scenes meeting with people, spending lots of time with them. I think that I'm just going to write the word commit and engage here, because I think that's the kind of relationship that's required. I think of one of the people that is now a very close friend, and I've really seen growing to the point of really taking that kind of leadership. But this is a guy from a Christian background, very intelligent, very gifted, very conscientious, and from first meeting him to the point where he's then taking responsibility for that kind of leadership was 8 years. And I don't think that's unusual. So practically, it means, yeah, let me give you now two examples practically, because I'm watching the clock ticking away. Let me write them down before I forget them. What was the other one? Practically, I've completely forgotten what these Well, one of them is this, that this practically this kind of relationship with potential leaders, just to try to disciple people to maturity, involves a mindset that's saying we need to multiply leaders, clearly. One of the things that Paul says to Timothy is let your progress be seen by everybody in 1 Timothy 4. And that's a fascinating concept that he's outlining there, because let your progress be seen by everybody means that if people are going to see how I grow from here to here, how God's grace works in my life to move me from there to there, then that means they need to see honestly the reality here so that they can see how God's grace works. In other words, there's a responsibility here for us as leaders to demonstrate and to model how we're growing. I remember what the other one was. I've not been sleeping well because I've got a really bad neck just now, so my brain's just going all over the place. Right. The responsibility to model grace so that people are actually seeing how we're growing. One of the main things I think that is a stumbling block, a barrier to this kind of leadership, is the desire for us to have a good reputation as leaders. If we're going to model grace to people and see other leaders raised up who can also lead by grace, then the one thing that will stand in the way of that more than perhaps anything else is my desire to have a good reputation as a leader. That has to be laid on the altar and sacrificed. Doesn't that sound great? You know, this is, you know, most of the men in this room have probably been spending most of our adult lives trying to build a good reputation. But actually, that's the very thing that has to be laid down. This hit me, and it's a story at the end of that essay that I told, talking to somebody who'd been in our student ministry in Edinburgh. And he's now a junior doctor, he's married, he has a young child, and is walking with God, and it's a delight, because he went through some very difficult times. I said to him, I suppose fishing for a compliment, what was it that most helped you about the ministry in Edinburgh? And he said, well, just being around your home. Because for us, and I think it's one of the reasons Paul talks so much about marriage, qualification for elders, when he talks about marriage and family and hospitality, because it's in the home you see the reality, you know. So for us, it's hospitality and having an open home and just letting people share life. He said being around our home was one of the things that impacted him most. And again, I said, well, what was it that you saw that helped you? And he said, well, I saw the way you lived, I saw the way you treat your children, the way that you relate to your wife, and I just thought, well, if God can use Mark Sterling, he can use anybody. So, there's a dark side of me that felt like it had been stabbed at that point, and it needed to be. The better part of me, the regenerate part of me perhaps, rejoiced in that, because that's God's grace. And anybody can do that. That doesn't require great gifting or skill. That requires the willingness to be open with people. So that's one thing, practically. This is a way of being, not a technique or an activity. And then I think the other thing is, if we're going to see a few raised to maturity who will become leaders who do the same with others, in other words, to have the maximal impact over time, it means in the short term that we will need to leave a lot of things undone. We will need to choose not to do lots of things, and that will be messy. So I think a commitment to mess is probably another thing that will help to see those kind of leaders raised.
I have a wise
thought. Go ahead, Jenny.
Because you said that this fivefold ministry is so fourfold and the apostle, or however you count them, is to empower the church and the individuals.
Yes, indeed.
2 days ago, we talked about how we lead from different positions. In a sense, you have somebody who are motivated by preventing destruction in other people, some to see the individual growth,
yes.
Some to see the masses move. And all this, I mean, the easiest way to make disciples is to reproduce yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to have this mutual understanding that all are necessary.
Yes.
Or you will have a model that sort of just produces one type of leadership and one type of people, which would be...
Yes, absolutely. I think that's absolutely right. The need then for the glorious diversity that there should be, that this biblical model should produce a hilarious diversity of different forms. It should look wonderfully different everywhere we look, but with these same embedded principles. And please God, the result of the body of Christ carrying out that mission of God to bless the nations and bless this continent.
Question, have you encountered problems with persistence among disciples? Because it seems like in Poland we have problems with church members that they treat church activity as not real. The business, when I pay, always a priority. Mm. But church activity is so hard, even if you start meeting somebody, they get on fire at the beginning, but then, there's some problems, kids, and extra jobs, and how do you deal with that?
I think you're highlighting this issue. That at the centre, if we basically, I think the core cultural idol in the West, and it varies a little from country to country, but I think broadly this is the case, is that I am the centre of the universe, and that I have a right to be entertained, to be kept comfortable, to have fulfilling, meaningful activities in which I can take part. And what we then do is we present the gospel often as the best possible means towards that end. But it's that end that has to be critiqued. It's that idol that has to be dethroned. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow. And I think that is the enormous challenge. Just to finish, I think that is the cultural challenge that we're facing. By the time British children reach the age of 18, they've been exposed to around about 1 million adverts. And if I said to you really quickly, what's the purpose of advertising?
Create desire.
Yes, thank you. It's actually to create consumers. It's to create a worldview that has me at the centre. So our first task then, you might say, is to wrestle with that question of how do I help people grow to become real members of this body who have Christ as the centre of their lives? I'm out of time. I would. Okay.
The other day I read Keller in an article, and he made this statement. There's a new generation of young theologians and leaders, specifically in this context, church planters, who questioned the past generations and went on to something else. I wrote a question down, and I thought about it a couple of times since I've been here. As church planters, we share a lot of good, exciting things. Mm. It's great. I've been really encouraged, but I ask this question to myself since that day I read Keller. What is the main failure the next generation of church planting leaders will accuse us of?
Yeah.
Because I don't think these guys intended, I mean, the ones I know.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I'm here with Navigators or have been. I mean, I think about a quote the other day by a Navigator said, a man's gifts can take him places where his character can't sustain him. Mm. Well, here's a situation where, you know, when you're in your 20s, we were laughing about it earlier. I pastored for 10 years. I criticize other people's preaching. But now that I'm older, when I was in the 20s, I was, get out of the way, let me do it. Now that I'm older and I see a new generation coming, I'm like, boy, I failed here. Hmm. But I see the same mistakes, but they can't see it. But I'm still in middle age, and I'm afraid there's still mistakes I'm making that I can't see. What failure, or maybe even failures, are we unintentionally making, whether from good or bad motives? But the next generation of leaders, and not even the young ones in here now 20, but the ones that are only 8 now are going to rise and go, boy, you really missed it, and you've left us a mess. I mean, which leads to the second question. Is it possible to discover it? And if so, is it possible to address that mid-course, because that's where we are?
I mean, I think that's a fantastic question, and I think it's a question we cannot afford not to ask. How might we answer it? I think we have to be deeply rooted in Scripture. We have to be so saturated in the biblical storyline, in the biblical view of reality, that shapes, critiques, informs everything that we do. So, I mean, that's to state the obvious, isn't it? One thing occurs to me as you're talking, I do think that studying church history, because there's nothing new, it should yield lots of fruit in addressing this question. And then just doing the kind of thing we're doing here, I can't do this on my own. I need other people who are speaking into my life from outside. And it's also helpful for me to see other contexts. So you know what it's like. I can't see the problems in my life, let alone my context. I need other people to see that. So I wonder if, you know, can you institute a program where you're all visiting each other and giving those kind of critiques? That could only be helpful. Threatening, but then if we're not bothered about reputation, then we'll not be threatened by that. Okay. Thank you.